told my wife to tell you all she wasn't preaching so you wouldn't get excited. Thought maybe there was a misprint or something in the bulletin. But Galatians chapter 5. It's been a few months since we've been actually on Galatians. We've had VBS and some other things, so we're going to dive right back into it. Keeps blowing my pages. As Christians, this is a side note. I think it's important. Let me rephrase that. I think it's of the utmost importance that we always continue to have an eternal perspective. Not a temporal one, but an eternal perspective. Because we're eternal beings. And life is fleeting. It is but a breath. It is, you know, it is but a moment. And so often we put so much stock in the here and now when what God is after is for us to put stock in the eternal and to view things from a perspective that is eternal. And I think so often because we are living this world and we are in this earth suit and this flesh, that we just allow ourselves to be caught up in things that are just so temporal, and we allow those things to consume us and overwhelm us, when in reality, the only things that truly matter, the only things that last in life, are those things which are eternal. It's when we are in the ground, or rather when our bodies are in the ground and our spirits, our souls are in the presence of the Lord, it's not going to matter how people remember us. What matters is that they remember Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the end of it all. In my life, was I a great dresser? Was I a good person? Did I make people feel good about themselves? Was I well-spoken? Did I help people in need? All those things, I guess, are good things to aspire to. But at the end of the day, I would rather them not remember me at all. I would rather them remember Jesus Christ. You know, at the end of the day, the impact that he made through whatever life we did live is what really matters. And to view a perspective that is eternal rather temporal, it saves us a whole lot of trouble here on this earth. And that's just a plug for an eternal perspective. But anyways, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. We're going to finish out the chapter. Last time I shared, we got through about half the chapter, so we're going to finish it this week. Verse 16, and the rest of this chapter is really very familiar, I'm sure, to many of us, if not all of us, dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, deals with the flesh versus the Spirit, our war, the nature of the war, and everything like that. But we're just going to dissect it a little bit. Paul says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Living by the Spirit is the only hope we have of pleasing God. That's really it. Our flesh will never please God. This right here will never please God. Only our spirit, only by living according to the Spirit, only by living in such a way that is walking according to the will of God and his desires for us will ever please God. So he says, live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. In order to live by the Spirit, there was four things that I wrote down, and I'm sure you could come up with four of yourself, you know, your own, or probably 40 if we all sat around and discussed it, or 400 possibly. But four things I thought that you need to live in order to please God and would probably qualify or classify as living by the Spirit is one, which I think is the most important principle in Christianity, is living a life of obedience. I don't think you can possibly live in the Spirit or live pleasing God unless you live a life of obedience. Nothing takes the place of obedience. The greatest sermons ever preached, the greatest books ever written, the greatest worship songs ever sung, I'm not sure what the proper language is for that, they do not take the place of obedience. They just don't. That's first and foremost in a Christian's life. I think you have to live through love. You have to live a life of love. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 13, the most cliche of all the chapters probably in Scripture. But it's not meant to be cliche. It's meant to be practical and lived out. That we can do all these amazing things. We can speak in tongues. We can heal the sick. We can preach the greatest sermons. But if there is no love in our heart toward God and our fellow man, then all those things are just noise. They're waste of time. That's all they are. In order to live by the Spirit, we have to live unselfishly. And we're going to see here in a moment, nothing of the self is good. I mean, nothing. Anything of the flesh, anything that points back to me, anything that keeps my eyes focused in on me is not good. We need to live lives that are unselfish. And I thought, for number four, to me, I think we need to live lives that are humble. Humility is a very important principle that it's so important to God. Humility and obedience, obeying Him and doing so humbly, are those to me are four things that I just thought of in my head. That if you had to ask me, what does it mean to live by the Spirit? On a very broad, practical term, I think it's living obediently, living a life of love. Forgiveness, not counting men's offenses against them, not holding records of wrong, all those things fall underneath that. It's not the worldly love that's emotion or the love that is like, you know, we are the world, we are the children. It's a love that is above that. It's a love of saying, Father, forgive them because they really don't know what they did. Father, I forgive them because you forgave me. It's living a life that is a life of unselfishness, that's focusing on others rather than myself, and it's living a life of humility. Now, Paul says here, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, some of your versions probably say flesh. I looked that word up in my Greek commentary, and it's actually, the way the commentary I have defines it, is self-life. So, Paul's saying, if you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of your self-life, your sinful nature. And I thought, that's a great way to define flesh, our self-life. Because we so often think of the flesh as this terrible, evil thing, which it is. But we think of self as something that's not so bad. Because self can be self-esteem, self-pity, self-worth. But see, anything that deals with self is not of God. God is not concerned with self. He's concerned with His Son, Jesus Christ. So selfishness is a part of our flesh. Wanting our way and our desires and our rights more than we're willing to forgive and surrender and love others. Self-pity is of the devil. When Jesus asked Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Immediately afterwards, Jesus goes into this this explanation of how he's going to die, that he will die for the sins of man, that he is going to be the Savior who will suffer, the Lamb of God that will be slain. And Peter says, not you, Lord. That can't happen. That can't occur. And immediately Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I don't believe that Peter was possessed at the time. I don't think that he was overcome by Satan. I think Jesus would kind of get across that self-pity is of the devil. When we focus in on ourselves and woe is me, and we focus in on, oh, I have heart disease and I can't do these certain things, or my life is difficult because of this, or I don't have the money I need, or these things, that's not of God. It's not of God. That what God is after is us focusing on the things of God and not the things of men. Anything that deals with self is of us. good or bad, the way the world defines it, self-hatred is wrong. You know, I used to think years ago that the way that I could please God is by hating myself and who I was. And that's not of God as well. The opposite of selfishness to me is humility. I mean, because it takes totally the focus off myself and it puts it on God and others. So even self-hatred, self-esteem. I know Bob has caught a lot of flack over the years for his stance on self-esteem. But, I couldn't agree with him more. That what God is after is for us to look at ourselves and view ourselves through his perspective. Through his eyes. Through his understanding of us. Not how great we are, how amazing we are, how many things we can do. It's all through the perspective that is from him. The perspective of the fact that he has chosen to save us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our ignorance, in spite of our own stupidity. He has yet loved us and called us and chosen us. So anything that deals with self, to me, you have to categorize underneath our self-life or our flesh or our sinful nature. And Paul's saying here, listen, our aim in life is not to gratify that. It's to crucify it. It's to execute it. It is not to keep it alive. It is to bury it. Verses 17 and 18. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. So, very common passage, but yet it's interesting when you look at it. It's our flesh versus our spirit. It's this here, what this desires, what this wants, what this is after. It's desires, it's lusts, it's satisfactions. And yet our spirit, which is what God wants for us, what God wants in our life, the things that he wants to place in us, the things that he wants to remove from us, the things that he wants to instill from us, the things that he wants to pry out of our hands and tear out of us. The battleground for these two things is our mind and our heart and our soul. Because just like God, we are also, we're made up of three things. The body, soul, the spirit. 1 Thessalonians is very clear on that. We are body, we are soul, and we are spirit. The flesh, the body, and the spirit, they war. The battleground is in our mind, what we think. It's in our hearts, what we allow to be there, what we allow to govern us. It's in our emotions. It's in our soul. It's in our personality. It's in what makes us us. And it's so easy because our flesh says, I desire this. And God's spirit says, I desire this. And where do we make that choice? Where do we make that decision? Where do we choose whether we are going to follow the spirit or we are going to follow our flesh? It's in here. It's reasoning in ourselves what the word of God says and either choosing it or denying it. It's denying ourselves sometimes what our emotions say because we know what scripture holds true. It is allowing ourselves not to be run by how we feel sometimes, but by what truth actually is. The thing of the matter is, and one of the classes I teach here at the academy is a boys-only class. And I go over this scripture every year with them because I want them to understand that our flesh and our spirit are like two dogs, okay? If I have two dogs, same kind of dog, you know, let's say two Rottweilers, okay? And I feed the one Rottweiler, but I do not feed the other, and I put them in a match to go against each other, who will win? It is the one who has the right nutrition, who has been fed, whose muscles develop properly, who are strong, who are, you know, who are ready to go. Don't I go over this every year, Kevin? You're probably bored with it by now, I imagine. Sorry. But if I don't feed the other dog, it's going to be malnutrition. It's not going to have the strength it needs. It's not going to have the nourishment. Well, our flesh and our spirit are the exact same way. If I'm constantly feeding my flesh what it wants and not my spirit, When that push comes to shove, when that tug of war begins, who's going to win? Most of the time, it's going to be my flesh. Most of the time, I will side with what my flesh wants because that's what I've fed. That's what I have strengthened. That's what I have allowed to grow and develop. But if I feed my spirit, if I deny my flesh the things that it wants, its lusts and its passion, and I feed the spirit, okay, then guess what? My spirit will be strong. So when the choice is made, when the choice needs to be made, then it's prepared. And I'm ready to side with that. Now, does that mean that, you know, we all become monks and shave the center of our heads and start wearing, you know, robes and beat ourselves? And no, that's not what that means. We live in this world. Many of us have to work in this world. And we work for people who are not saved and work with people who are not saved and live with family members who are not saved. But we have to understand that little by little, we have to make those choices where we begin to feed our spirit what it desires before we feed our flesh what it desires. Scripture, prayer, time alone with God, fellowshipping with one another. How you can sort of, you know, I think it's hard to be a Christian and not see a vision for church, for not see a vision for fellowshipping with each other, you know? If I spend more time with my friends who are not saved than my friends who are saved, my spirit is weakened. If I spend more time watching television that is just garbage and nonsense, and no time in my word and in prayer and in maybe, you know, doing something that uplifts my spirit, maybe a Bible study or going out with friends that do, which one is going to win? If my time is spent feeding my spirit, then that means that the spirit will win. It will strengthen. It will gain what it needs. But if I neglect it, if it's malnutrition, malnourished, it's not going to win. You know, and it's so easy because it's harder to feed the spirit than the flesh. It just is. The flesh, you can walk outside today and go down, you can drive down any highway that has billboards and there's things on it. You can go to almost any movie in any theater in the area and it will feed your flesh. It just will. But what God is after is for us taking that time and investing ourselves in the things that are eternal, the things that actually matter, the things that will help us when those decisions and those choices come and we can choose the spirit rather than the flesh. Because they are at war with one another. They're in battle. Now, that doesn't mean that we, of course, have to eliminate everything that is considered worldly or of this world. That doesn't mean that we just, you know, I remember going to Acquire the Fire the one year and, you know, about three or four kids in my high school class, you know, they came home and they, you know, they had a tape. See, that's how old I am. We had cassette tapes back then. And they used to burn, you know, we had a tape burning ceremony. You know, everyone came home and they took all their, you know, like worldly rap tapes and, you know, Guns N' Roses and Poison and, you know, and like, you know, they'd come home and we were going to burn our tapes. You know, 3 weeks later, they're buying the same tapes in the store again. Well, I guess now they graduated to CDs. But anyways, you know, God's not after us looking home and like eliminating everything that possibly, you know, like I can't go hunting anymore because, you know, that's not really, it doesn't feed my spirit. It feeds my family, but not necessarily my spirit, you know, or we can't watch sports anymore. That's not what we're saying. The thing is, if our entire desire is for things of this world, then our flesh is going to be strong. But if we're allowing ourselves to be fed by the Spirit of God, through the things that God is desiring, the things that God is after, by eliminating even the small things if necessary, you know, like the kind of music we listen to sometimes, like the extreme television programs we watch, you know, like the movies we go see, sometimes the people that we choose to hang out with and fellowship with, you know, the concerts that we go to, whatever the case may be, the conversations we choose to have or find ourselves in. We have to feed the Spirit. It has to be that way. That is what God is after. That our spirit would be strong, that we would walk in that, and that we would deny ourselves the flesh. Because self-denial is always a good thing. That's probably one good self thing is self-denial. If I had to list one thing that was of the self that would be good, it would be denial. Denying ourselves the things we want sometimes, that's a good thing. because it teaches our flesh that it doesn't run us. It shows our flesh that it is not in charge, that the Spirit of God, it's subject to that. 19 through 21, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissension, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. My personal opinion is, I don't think it's difficult to recognize what is godly and what is not. I realize in the world that we live in, that those waters have been muddied, that the lines have been distorted a little bit. They've sort of blend. But the truth be told, if you really examine things, if you look at things, it's not that difficult to decide what is godly and what is not. We have a list for us right here. There's many of these lists throughout Scripture, most of which Paul wrote. But he goes into some detailed things here. He doesn't just necessarily hit on the big things, you know. He deals with sexual immorality. He deals with orgies and witchcraft. But he goes into hatred, fits of rage, selfish ambitions. You know, in the world we live in, ambition's a good thing. But he says, listen, selfish ambitions, jealousy, drunkenness. He deals on the minor things. You know, he says people who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The problem is we live in a society where we are capable of rationalizing anything. We rationalize affairs because our marriage is not good, because this person treats me better than my spouse. We rationalize theft because we feel as though we're undervalued at work. We rationalize murder. We rationalize, you know, whatever the case may be. You know, that person, you know, my grandmother didn't put enough butter on my popcorn when I was six, so now I'm a serial killer. You know, we put them in these prisons, and it's, we rationalize all these things. That's the society we live in. Well, you know, you have to understand, you know, when he was young, his mother used to spank him. Ooh, you know, so that's the society we live in. We can easily rationalize away so many things. And that's where we get ourselves in the categories. That's where we get ourselves into these jackpots. But to me, I mean, we can go over these things one by one. But sin itself, to me, I think you can list in three categories. Okay, there are three categories I think that you can list all sin underneath. There's no one here from my boys only class this year because Andrew didn't take it. Yeah, exactly. Thank you, Eric. Three categories that I list all, to me, I mean, you can come up with your own categories, but I think three things: pride, lust, and greed. I think any sin you can come up with, you can create, you can imagine, fall underneath pride, lust, or greed. I mean, to me, those three pretty much sum them all up. Paul says here, and this is where the hard thing comes in, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot live immoral lives and call ourselves Christians. There is no such thing as an immoral Christian. We cannot think that we can live immoral lives, embrace an immoral lifestyle, and call ourselves Christians. It just can't happen. That's not my opinion. That's the opinion of Scripture. You cannot say that you are a thief and you're okay being a thief, and you're going to continue to steal, but yet you are a Christian. God says very clearly that theft is a sin, that stealing is a sin. And if you choose to embrace that lifestyle, you cannot call yourself a Christian. Doesn't mean that because you have stolen or you steal, you're not a Christian. It means embracing the lifestyle. It means embracing the lifestyle. You can struggle with homosexuality because other men struggle with women and pornography. You can struggle with those things. You can struggle with pride, and you can struggle with whatever the case may be. But you cannot embrace those lifestyles and yet feel as though you can walk in a relationship with God that is okay and approved by Him. It just can't happen. We can struggle with all those things, but yet we cannot embrace their lifestyle. Because embracing their lifestyle, there's only room for one lifestyle. It's either the Christian one or it's the worldly one. And we have to make that choice. We choose. Verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, the fruit of the Spirit there, if you look at that word fruit, in the English, here's an English lesson. This is scary, isn't it? Me giving an English lesson. fruit can be singular or plural, okay? In the Greek, it doesn't work that way. There's one word for the singular. There's one word for the plural. This word fruit is singular in the Greek, okay? Meaning, the fruit of the Spirit is one thing, okay? By my definition. Now, you can disagree with it, and that's fine, and I'd be glad to talk with you about it. But from the studies I've had, I believe the fruit of the Spirit is one thing. I think it's the character and nature of Christ Jesus. I think the list of what follows are the characteristics of that fruit. I think it's the characteristics of Christ Jesus. How do I best put it in a way? It's a fruit salad. Okay, you go to the store and you crack open your little can of the fruit salad. You know, it has like, my favorite part of them is the cherries, but it has like, you know, the pineapple in there, the mango and all that other kind of stuff. It's a fruit salad. You know, there's so many fruits in there. As a Christian, you know, it's not a matter of us saying, okay, well, I'm good on the love part and the peace part, but I don't have a whole lot of joy or gentleness. You know, like, it's not meant to be picked apart. It's meant to look at it and think, okay, Father, I want the character and the nature of your Son, Jesus. I want his fruit to be displayed in my life. So as I grow in you and I walk in you, you begin to develop all these characteristics in my life that I am certainly not capable of developing on my own. I'm just not. I'm not capable of developing the love of God in my life. I'm not capable of developing self-control or gentleness or faithfulness or peace or patience. God has to develop those things through me by the character and by the nature of his Son, Jesus Christ. Go to John chapter 15 real quick. Another fruit scripture. That's just my take on fruit of the Spirit. And you may have a different one, and you could think that it is different individual fruits, and that's fine. And it's not one of those things that have to cause disagreements. That's just my take of it, what I've looked at, what I've studied, just to see, because for years I've just struggled over that fruit being singular. But to me, it's like God wants to work in our lives, his Son. That's what he's after more than anything else. 15:1-4. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Bearing fruit. The character and the quality of the fruit is determined by the vine and not by the branch. And thank God for that. The quality and the character of my fruit is not determined by me. It's determined by the vine of which I'm attached to, which is Christ. He works that fruit into my life. I'm the vine. We're the branches. Okay, that's what we are. We're the thing that bears the fruit. We're the thing that holds the fruit. We're the thing that guides and sort of, you know, allows the nutrients to go where it must. But ultimately, the quality of the fruit is not determined by the vine. It's determined by Christ. It is determined by him. It's determined by the vine and not us, the branches, because we're not capable of those things. We're not capable of loving right. We're not capable of having peace. We're not capable of self-control. Only Christ can develop those things for our life. Our responsibility in all that is very simply just obedience. I mean, it's allowing God to work in our lives the things that he wants and working out of our lives the things that he doesn't. You know, if I have selfishness issues or anger issues or self-righteousness issues, then those are things God has to work out in my life. All I can do is recognize it and be obedient to it. If I want love and peace and joy and all those things, I just have to embrace Christ Jesus. I just have to seek his face, seek what he wants for my life, and allow him to develop those things in my life. It's not mine to be, you know, strong in mind and determined in myself to love people more. It just doesn't work that way. It can't work that way because I'm not capable of it. I'm not going to go into all the individual fruit because, well, it's hot. But self-control. Actually, when you're up here, it's not really that hot because you're preaching and you're sort of into it and everything like that. I'm imagining. I see everyone out there with their fans. Maybe we should, you know, we could raise money by, like, buying fans and selling them for, like, $4 in a service. What do you think? Them little electric ones. Anyways, the only one I do want to point out is the last one, at least the last one that's listed here, self-control. To me, self-control is the governing characteristic of all the other fruits. Because without self-control, we're animals. You know, I mean, self-control is what separates us. As a Christian, we should live lives that are controlled. That's another, I guess, good self word if you want to get down to it. Self-denial and self-control. When I'm angry at someone for saying something about me that isn't true and that upsets me, self-control is what controls me from going over, telling them off, or smacking them in the face. Patty's laughing. If someone steals something from me or takes something that's mine, self-control is what keeps me from going off on them or taking something that is of theirs to pay them back. Self-control is what keeps my mouth shut when I want to open it. Self-control is what keeps me from turning on certain television programs or searching certain websites when I know that they're terrible for my soul. Self-control is what keeps me from going to a Chinese buffet. That and my wife. Yes, she loves this one Chinese buffet in Monroeville, and she refuses to go there because she does not want me dead. Self-control, it's a hard thing because self-control is difficult. We like to give over to our rights and our nature, and we like to give in to that. You know, we like to give in, but self-control is what causes us to refrain. 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desire. Talked about this on Good Friday service. Do we truly recognize that the cross of Christ was not only the cross that Jesus died on, but it was also the cross that we as Christians died on? That it's not just his cross, it's our cross. That we were crucified on that cross as well as he was. That we died that same night. Now, we don't always live like that because, unfortunately, we're still stuck in this. And this, as we pointed out, still wants its own desires and lusts and rights. But that night, when Christ died, so did we as Christians. Our flesh is crucified. That his cross is ours. John Bunyan once asked this question, and I have it written down in my Bible. Anytime I come across a quote that I think is pretty profound, you're in here quite a bit. I write it in my Bible. You and Paul Bunyan, yes. Paul Bunyan asked this question. He says, "Do you love sin more than grace?" And I thought that was pretty convicting. Do you love sin more than you love grace? Because if you do, there's a problem. The problem is, though, all of us at one point in time could answer that, yes, I loved my sin that moment more than I loved God's grace because I chose to sin instead of relying on his grace. To me, that's convicting, but it falls in line with this passage that, you know, if we have been crucified with Christ, then that means our sinful nature, our self-life, with his passions and desires have been so as well. So do we love grace more than we love sin? Are we truly prepared to deny ourselves our passions and desires, no matter how strong the temptation may be? The other thing is as Christians, you know, I try to teach my kids this, that we will miss out on things. There are just certain things in the Christian walk that we will miss out on. And although some may disagree with me, and that's understandable, it won't be the first time, I don't always think that there is a substitute for everything in the world. I don't think that just because we can't do certain things in the world means we have to come up with a substitute in Christianity. I don't see anything wrong with substitutes, as long as they're godly and they're done in an appropriate manner and they are done with the right attitude and the right heart. But I don't always see the need for a substitute that everything the world offers us in Christianity. That's just my opinion. You can disagree with that, and that's fine. I have no problem with that. But I do not believe that everything that the world offers, if we can't partake of, we have to have a substitute in Christianity. That's just my opinion. I think it can lead to compromise. I think it can lead to making ourselves a little too comfortable with the things the world does. And rather than fleeing from them, we sort of dabble in them, even if it's on certain levels. But once again, my opinion, 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. If only we could master this principle. One of the Greek commentaries I read there, it actually says, and I like how it says in the Greek, it says, walk in a straight line. And what Paul was saying here was that you're walking a straight line. If you're going to walk in the Spirit, you're walking in the straight line. The Spirit is consistent, okay? The Spirit is, you know, the Spirit is not our emotions. Our emotions can be determined by, are we hungry? Did we get enough sleep? Did someone rob me the wrong way? Did the person say hello to me? Our emotions can be determined by something our spouse said 4 hours earlier. Our emotions can be determined by traffic. Our emotions can be, you know, they can be off kilter because of the heat, the weather. That's just the way it goes. That's why the Spirit is consistent. The Spirit does not veer off into all these weird, goofy paths. The Spirit is consistent. The Spirit is the tortoise. You know, he is slow, he is steady. He knows where he's going. He's never in a rush. And if we walk by the Spirit, we need to be consistent people as well. We can't be people who are all over the board. And, you know, we need to be people who are just consistent with what the Spirit wants. Slowly walking in the way of Christ. That's what he's after. That's what he's looking for. It should be our goal to keep in step with the Spirit, not in step with the world. And sometimes we get those lines crossed. We get a little distorted there. That's what I think it deals with, you know, what I said previously as Christians. You know, sometimes we try so much to enjoy the things of the world without sinning that we allow ourselves to dabble too much. We allow ourselves to keep one foot over there. We try to often find ourselves, you know, Lord, how close to the world's enjoyments and pleasures and funds can I be and still be right with you? When that's really not the attitude. The attitude should be that we should try to keep in step with the Spirit, not keep up with the world. Because that can be easy to do. It can be easy to be caught up in this stuff. And most of the time, as Paul says here, it means going against our passions, our desires, and our emotions. Most of the time, that's what it means. It means that we have to give those things up. Last verse, three quick things, Paul says, let us not be conceited, provoking, and envy each other. We must always be on the guard against becoming conceited, provoking each other, and envying each other. I think that's really good advice. Not thinking of yourself better than other people. Not provoking other people, you know, poking at the giant. And not envying other people. That's our relationship with one another. We should never think that we're better than other people. We should never be overly, you know, we should never think that other than the grace of God, you know, there we are. That's who we are. That's why as Christians, homosexuality is wrong. But so is lying. So is gossip. So is pride. Pornography is wrong. Alcoholism are wrong. But so is stealing. So are all these other things. There's different consequences for all those sins and choices. But yet, in and of our hearts, we are all in need of a Savior. That's it. That's the end of the story. It's why we can never become conceited and think we're better. We should not provoke each other. We should go out of our way to make sure we do not upset and offend each other. And we cannot envy each other. You know, we're just supposed to be about what God wants. So, Galatians chapter 5, that's it. Next month, maybe finish it up, dare I say. So, we'll close in prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for our salvation. We thank you that you have given us and imparted unto us your grace and your mercy when we so did not deserve it. Father, your love is truly amazing because you are amazing. Because you are a God who is not governed by man's opinions, by what culture says is right. You have chosen what is right and holy and pure, and you have given it to us among the pages of Scripture. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed your Son Jesus to us through those pages, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. Lord, I just ask and pray that you would just help us as we go through this week, that every challenge that we face, everything that we deal with, that you would just help us to deal with it by the fruit of the Spirit, through the character and nature of your Son, Jesus. Father, help us to recognize sin and help us to flee far from it. Lord, I thank you for this fellowship and this church. I thank you for bringing us all here. I thank you for the encouragement and the joy that it brings, seeing one another, knowing that we are all linked as brothers and sisters through your body. In Jesus' name, amen.